So Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, how can a man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. We thank you, O God, for your perfect word to your church. We pray that by your spirit, that you would work in us, working with and by the word in our lives to do your will, that we might obey Christ's commandments and be doers of the word and not hearers only. We thank you, O God, for the salvation that is revealed to us from the pages of Holy Scripture. And we ask that through the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that you by your spirit would open our blind eyes to behold the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. We pray that you would subdue our hearts by your word and accomplish that for which it's sent, to the praise of your glorious grace in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. So Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Beloved, this is God's holy word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, For those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is God's holy word. The passage says at the beginning that when he had said these things, this passage begins with these words. And what were these things that this phrase is referring to? Well, Jesus had just told the parable of the 10 minas, which I preached from the last time I was in the pulpit in the morning. And in that parable, Jesus reveals, as he does with many other parables, he reveals the nature of the kingdom of heaven. We are told Jesus told this parable in verse 11. He was approaching Jerusalem. He's coming toward Jerusalem. And because his disciples had supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he begins to tell this parable. He was nearing Jerusalem, and they were wondering about the kingdom of God. So this parable is all about the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature and the work of the kingdom's king. And then Christ goes on to emphasize in the parable a nobleman and his kingdom. Verse 12, a kingdom. Then verse 15, having received the kingdom. And then there were those who did not want the nobleman, his own citizens. They did not want the nobleman, and they don't want the king in the parable to reign over them. So once again, the idea of reigning in a kingdom of a king. Verse 14, and then verse 27, this is how the parable ends. The nobleman returns and says, "Bring these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." So it's in the context of Jesus talking about the kingdom of God and the reign of its king in that kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ in that kingdom, the reign of the Messiah as he enters Jerusalem. It's in this context when he had said these things about the kingdom. Now here also in this passage in Luke is the beginning of the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, where Jesus is only a few days away from being crucified. And here you have this wonderful scene of our King riding into the city, into Jerusalem, to receive his kingdom. And he comes in lowly and humble, riding on a donkey. And in this procession elicits praise from the crowd as he enters the city. Praise from the large crowd that was there. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this event is recorded in all four Gospels. It's been depicted in paintings. And it's considerably very famous. We could put it right alongside some of the more well-known events, even to unbelievers and believers alike. We can put it right alongside well-known events in salvation history that are recorded in the Bible, like David and Goliath, or Noah and the building of the ark, or Jesus walking on water. Jesus' triumphal entry, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, is well-known. The point of this passage is this: Jesus is the King of heaven and earth and the King of our hearts. Therefore, we should receive him with joy. They were going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was situated at a very high distance above sea level, and the temple was there, and it was surrounded by hills, and worshipers, travelers, they would ascend the hill going up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, to offer sacrifices and sing psalms to God as they traveled up to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem. And one of those songs would have been Psalm 118, which is quoted in this passage, which is sung by the crowds as he entered. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they were going up to Jerusalem. So, or we might also think of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend? Who shall go up? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has righteous hands, clean hands, the Lord. The Lord, it is he. So they're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is leading the way. He went on ahead, and he becomes the center of attention in this procession. He becomes the center of attention as he enters Jerusalem. And in this picture already, in this picture of the crowd's praise that is elicited and the center of attention being drawn on to Jesus, we get a picture of how the Bible reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ from the beginning of the Bible, from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through Revelation. All of it centers on Christ. The Bible's attention is focused on the work and salvation that Christ has accomplished, that Christ has accomplished. It's centered on Christ. The Old Testament promises Christ, looks forward to Christ. And Christ comes and he fulfills all the promises in the Old, so that all the promises in the Old Covenant find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The New Testament looks back to his work, but it also looks forward to his return. Everything centers on Jesus Christ and his work in the Bible. In the same way that he was the center of attention as he drew near into Jerusalem. All of the Old Testament promises point forward to him and to the coming of the Messiah, and he had come at last to claim his throne. He had come at last to claim his throne after 400 years of silence from the prophets, after 400 years of God's people waiting for the Messiah to come. He had at last come, and what would the reaction be? What would the reaction be to the fulfillment of long-awaited promises of salvation? Well, at least initially, there is praise. There is praise from God's people. As he drew near, Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, and he sends two disciples to get a colt, a young donkey, so that he might ride on it. And he explains to them exactly what would happen when they went. And as it turns out, this is exactly what happened. Verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. Now here we see in Jesus Christ, we see a picture in what we see revealed here is the divine knowledge of the Son. The divine knowledge of the Son who knows all things, past, present, and future. And what is revealed here is His sovereignty over all things. For God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Jesus Christ did not cease being the Son of God in whom all things consist. He did not cease being the Son of God when He took to Himself a human nature. He did not cease knowing all things, past, present, and future, and ordering all things. Well, Christ, though He is in one place, though He was fully man and is fully man, He is in one place. He never stopped being God the Son, who knows all things and in whom all things consist. Colossians chapter 1, all things were created through Him, that is Christ, and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together or consist. God has written every one of our days, every one of the days of our lives in His book before we live them. Even before a word is on our tongue, He knows it all together, just as He knew the words of the colt's owner before it was on His tongue all together. "Why are you untying it?" He says when the disciples approach. Christ knew this all together because He is the Son. He is God. But notice, notice how Jesus leaves it open for the disciples. He knows all things. He is the beginning and the end. He knows all things before they happen. He knows every word before it is even on our tongue. But notice how Jesus leaves it open for the disciples. If someone should ask, then say. So what is going on here? If it was supposed to happen that it was ordained from all eternity that someone would ask, why would Jesus say, if someone should ask? Well, it's not as though the disciples were in kind of a video game and story mode and they had three or four different ways in which to respond, or there's three or four different ways in which the event could have turned out and they should have just chosen one. It's not that at all. Instead, the Son, God from all eternity, ordained that it would happen this way according to the unchangeable counsel of His will. But the will of the cult's owners, nor the will of the disciples in obeying Christ, was violated. It was a way in which the disciples' faith would be tested, even though God had ordained it from all eternity to fall out in this way. The will of the cult's owners, the will of the disciples in obeying Christ, they were not violated, but they never act, we never act outside of or free from the sovereign will of God. We have decisions placed before us. We say words. Words leave our mouths. We are responsible for our decisions. We're responsible for the things that we say. But we never act apart from the sovereign will of God. He does whatever He pleases in heaven and earth and the seas and all the deeps. He does whatever He pleases among the inhabitants of the world. None can stay His hand. He says in Isaiah, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and cause and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." This is Jesus Christ. This is God in the flesh at work here. We see in history. God is in control of all things. All things consist in Christ. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in Christ, in light of this reality, in light of the sovereignty of God over all things, we should obey Him. We should trust Him. Obey and trust Him like the disciples here did. In verse 31, He says, "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying the colt?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And so those who sent went away." In the face of God's sovereignty, we should be obedient and humble and trust Him. So the disciples went, and it happened just as Jesus said it would. And the disciples were obedient. Once again, when the colt's owner asked him, "Why are you untying it?" they say, "The Lord has need of it." And so the owners were satisfied with this answer. We see in Mark's version of this event that they let them go. The owners let them go. Man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Consider the plans, all the plans of the colt's owners that they may have had for that colt for that day or for the week or whatever. Or all the plans they had for that day for themselves. And shows up the Lord's disciples. The Lord calls the colt from them to take it. Man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So they let them go. The colt's owners let the disciples take the colt. The Lord has need of it. Indeed, the Lord did need it, for it had come time to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies in this Messiah. The Lord has need of it. The Lord has come. The time has come. In Matthew, we see in this account that Matthew tells us that this happened to fulfill what was written in Zechariah in the Old Testament promises. And there in Zechariah, in chapter 9, we see the promise of the day of the Lord, the coming of God's salvation. And God says to his people, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. He shall set the prisoners free. He shall rule from sea to sea." So it had come time to fulfill this one of many prophecies and promises of the Messiah. So he did, in fact, need this colt. Now Jesus, that he rode in on a colt, was a sign from that we see from this prophecy that the Messiah had come. In fact, your king is coming to you. Rejoice, O Zion. The king had come. This was a sign that the king had come based on the promises of the Old Testament. Your king is coming to you, Zechariah says. Righteous is he. And indeed, Christ is righteous. He is holy. He is, in fact, without sin. Now, this colt, we are told, too, had not been ridden by any man, which signified its consecration for special use. It was set apart for just this purpose. It was set apart for holy use to carry the king who was coming in to claim his kingdom. It was set apart for this purpose, just like the Israelites set apart lambs without blemish to take away their sins, to be sacrificed for their sins. This donkey was set apart, was not ridden by any man. This donkey is set apart to carry Israel's holy king, the holy king of Israel, who would offer himself as the blameless, spotless lamb. We take away the sins of the world. Now, Israel knew of this Messiah. As we've already said, she had been awaiting his coming for 400 years. And at seeing this sign, they heeded the words of the prophet in that promise from Zechariah. They heeded the words of the prophet who said to them, "Rejoice, shout aloud." So they were rejoicing, they were shouting aloud, they see the sign, they understand somewhat of what's going on. The promises are coming, the king is coming, rejoice and shout aloud. But did they really understand? Did they really understand what Christ's kingship entailed? Remember that Christ had just told a parable about the kingdom to show them the nature of the kingdom of God. Did they really understand what it meant for their king to be coming to them? Well, they should have. Christ did not enter on a giant war horse with all the dazzling pomp and parade and displays of earthly wealth that would come with the military power coming to take earthly possession of Rome or whatever nation they conquer. He didn't come in a magnificent chariot. He wasn't accompanied with thousands of soldiers and officers behind him. There were no flags or banners waving, musicians and heralds. He was not decked with fine linen, with a cape and a fine robe and a shining crown on his head. No, instead he came humble, lowly. The donkey is not even full grown. It's a colt. And there is no saddle. His disciples form a makeshift saddle with their cloak, signifying not only their allegiance to his kingship, but the poverty of the scene. There is no saddle. It's a young donkey. This is not a giant war horse. They should have understood what the nature of this kingship was. John Calvin says this scene would have been a ridiculous display had it not been in accord with Zechariah's prophecy. And that's just the point, friends. That's just the point. The nature of the Messiah's kingship was already present in the Old Testament. Zechariah had already prophesied of it. They should have known what the nature of this kingship would be. But the Jews were blind. They rejoiced for a while. They looked past the scene. Okay, he's on a donkey. Okay, he's coming lowly. He's essentially by himself, though he's with his disciples. He doesn't have soldiers with him. Okay, they look past the scene. Maybe he's got a secret horde in the mountains who will come and wipe away the Romans. So they look past the scene and rejoice for a while. Our king is coming at last. Many of those same voices would change keys, and one voice would yell later, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, why did this happen? Why this change? What happened? Because once they began to realize that having Christ reign over them, having Christ reign over them as king, once they understood that this meant dying to self, taking up your cross, and dying daily, once this meant full surrender to his lordship, forsaking idols, full surrender to his lordship, selling all that they had and giving to the poor. We saw this in the instance with the rich young ruler. Forsaking all that they had, and perhaps forsaking also their comfort and their stability, their political stability, and their little world that they had in Jerusalem, their little world that they enjoyed under Roman rule. Once they understood it, that meant maybe giving all that away and surrendering themselves to Christ and to his work, they didn't want nothing to do with him. They didn't want to jeopardize their comfort, their political stability. They didn't want their little place in this world threatened. Now they, like the citizens in the previous parable, they hated him and said, "We do not want him to reign over us. Therefore, execute him." That's why the change happened. This is why when he drew even nearer to the city, we see after this passage, as he drew even nearer to the city, he wept over it. "For they did not know the things that make for peace," beginning in verse 41 and following. Jesus weeps. After this praise, he's weeping over Jerusalem. Then he describes in detail, because once again, he is God who knows the end from the beginning. He describes in detail how this beautiful city, with all the beauty and the glory of the temple and the glory of the city, all that they had been given, all would be wiped away, would be decimated. A little under 100 years and 70 years, the Romans would lay it in ruins. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because of their hardness of heart, knowing what was to come. The peace that Jerusalem longed for was external peace, national security, external peace and wealth that was secured by a national empire, a national power, not the peace that would exist between God and man, not the peace that would exist that was desperately needed between God and man, that would be secured through the blood that would flow from this king riding on this donkey. So the very thing that they held on to, the very thing that they did not want to lose, they ended up losing. They didn't want to lose their security in the kingdom. They didn't want to lose that the wealth and the comfort they enjoyed. Even under Roman rule, they wouldn't give that up. And yet, in the end, Jerusalem is destroyed. That which they had was even taken away. Now this, friends, this peace, what they did not long for was peace between God and man. And they were singing from Psalm 118, and this is essentially what Psalm 18 is really about. Psalm 118 is really about the peace between God and man that would come with the coming of the Messiah. This crowd sings, for some in this crowd would be a superficial rejoicing. But they were singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The Messiah prophesied would come in the name of the Lord as the Lord's consecrated representative, his anointed one. He would come in the name of the Lord as his anointed one who serves God's glory. The Lord of Israel would come himself. But this Messiah not only comes in the name of the Lord, but he is Lord. Where Jesus told his disciples, when you go to the colt and they ask, "Why are you untying it?" say, "The Lord has need of it." This name applied to Christ has reference to the name of the God of Israel, who is not only the possessor of all of heaven and earth, but who has covenanted with his people, Yahweh, the I Am. Christ is Lord. It is attributed to the God of Israel and now placed upon Christ and given to him. The Lord has need of it. Peter said in his Pentecost sermon, "Let all of Israel know for certain that God has made him Christ, has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." They sing peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In their very words, in their very singing and reciting of Psalm 118, they reveal what kind of peace Messiah brings. Peace in heaven. And this line echoes the angels singing who appear in the field to the shepherd when Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest, for a Savior is born unto you this day. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. So peace in heaven and peace on earth is really what Psalm 118 is about, is what the coming of the King is about. He would bring peace between God and man with those who trust in him, with those who surrender to him, not national peace. It is peace between heaven and earth, between man and God, that is needed because of our sins. Where once there was only wrath between man and God, Christ eliminates it and brings peace through his death. This holy, spotless sacrifice whom the disciples placed on this colt, which had never been ridden by any other man. The cross is where God's glorious grace is supremely manifested in the world. Therefore, glory to God in the highest is an appropriate thing to sing. Glory to God in the highest is the song of the saints, is what we sing, because peace has come between us and God. We will lose our peace. We are apt to lose our peace in this world. We cannot depend on the national security that comes from the governments of the land. We cannot always depend on those things. Those are temporary. But the peace that exists between us and God is eternal. It's sure and certain because of what Christ has done for us. Therefore, glory to God in the highest. God's glorious grace is supremely manifested at the cross. Christ has spoken peace to us and has secured eternal peace for all who believe in him. The peace that greatly surpasses any temporary peace a nation could provide. Luke leaves out that they also sang Hosanna, which means save us, we pray, O Lord. Save us, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. The very words, again, from Psalm 118, and this comports with the prophecy in Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you, riding on a donkey, righteous and having salvation is he. Not salvation from not just salvation from rule, from pagan nations, from the Romans, not salvation from outside military forces, but salvation from the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Salvation from slavery to sin, slavery to Satan and to death and to hell. In the infinite wisdom of God, this incredible salvation that has worked, which natural man does not understand, in the wisdom of God, which natural man does not understand, the salvation is accomplished through death, through weakness, humility. So that as Christ begins to enter Jerusalem on the donkey, and he was entering to receive his kingdom, he rides in not as a conquering war hero, but as the Lamb. He was riding in to Jerusalem to die. And when those who did not believe in the crowd began to understand this, their praises quickly turned to demands to have him murdered. My friends, part of the good news of Jesus Christ is that he did not stay dead. Yes, he rode down into the valley of the shadow of death, and he died for our sins, but he did not stay dead. He rose from the grave on the third day. And the Lord's promise through Zechariah when this day came was that the king would rule. This king would rule and he would set the prisoners free. And in that same prophecy in Zechariah, the Lord said, "For I have bent Judah as my bow and I have made Ephraim its arrow." These two references to the north and the south, but to one Israel. I've bent Israel as my bow and Israel as my arrow. So Christ ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and all the poverty of the scene and all of the what the world would call a pathetic scene from a king and all the poverty and shame that would be associated to riding in on a young donkey to claim a kingdom. In God's wisdom, this is actually the Lord picking up his bow and placing an arrow in it and drawing it back. And when Christ died and he was raised, he lets the arrow fly, and the Lord pierces Satan's heart, and it runs through the grave, and it runs through your sin, and it runs through my sin. And Christ, though he entered in Jerusalem on a donkey, he now, as the resurrected Savior, rides a white war horse from heaven. He is called Faithful and True. And he judges and makes war by his word. In God's infinite wisdom, this everlasting kingdom is secured by, once again, brokenness, humility, suffering. Christ now rides a war horse in heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But friends, the call upon us this morning, in light of what Jesus has done for us, in light of the work he has accomplished for our salvation, the call upon us this morning is that we would not be like the Jews who did not want him to reign over them. Friends, we should let this humble Savior and King into our hearts with joy. Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of devotion and praise to our King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Let us sing sincerely. Let him enter in all the way in full surrender to him. Let us sing sincerely to our King. Blessed be the King Jesus Christ who has come in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore.